Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. As we continue our series on the first commandment, we want to look this afternoon at the subject of pleasing God. Pleasing God. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Please now give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We look to the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55, the reading of God's word, where as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come to the subject this afternoon of pleasing God. Pleasing God in our study of the first commandment. And what we'll notice here as we begin is this is in and of itself a very big subject. And so we'll, I think, get through about half of our study today, and we'll look at the second part of pleasing God next time, kind of like we did with zeal, very big subject. The larger catechism before us in question 104 asks just what are the duties required in the first commandment. And we looked this morning at the subject of zeal, zealous for him. Well, we turn now to the subject of pleasing God. We read on there from, let's just read the whole answer so far. The duties required of the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, and rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, and being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, walking humbly with him. So as we follow the pattern, I think a good pattern that we've followed, we want to define our words. First of all, the subject of pleasing someone or pleasure. And I think sometimes we may think these definitions are easy for us, but different people can have different definitions of words. What does it mean to please? It means to excite agreeable sensations or emotions in, or to gratify, as to please the taste, or to please the mind, to satisfy, to content, to prefer, to choose. To please God is to love his character and law and to perform his will so as to become the object of his approbation. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. I always love the good definitions that Webster gives there. And it helps us to understand what it means to please someone and what it means to be pleased in something. So we're talking about a couple of different things here at once. And we'll go back and forth a bit. We're talking about pleasing God, but we're also talking about God being pleased with us, because we're going to ask that question, what is God pleased with? But we're also talking about pleasure. The subject of pleasure is that which pleases. What is it that gives us pleasure? And then that helps us to see what is it that we're trying to please with our life. And so, and again, I love the pattern that we followed with asking the question about God. We did this with the subject of delighting. What does God delight in? We did it with the subject of zeal. What is God zealous for? And that helped us to see the path forward to know how we ought to be zealous as a people, because we want to be zealous for the same things that God is zealous for. Well, in a similar way, you can see these are some similar subjects, but they're different threads throughout God's Word. We ask the question, well, what pleases God? What pleases God? And what we want to see is that when we begin to walk on the same path, when we begin to want the same things will please me that please God, well, then we're much more in agreement with how to keep the first commandment. If we would say, there is no other God, and God is my God, well, then that implies within it that we are seeking to please him. And so any time that we are not seeking to please God, we are not keeping the first commandment. I hope you could see those connections. If we are seeking to please God, we are on the path then to keeping the first commandment. If a person would say, well, you know, I've never really thought about how to please God. Well, that's a pretty typical thing, I think, in modern Christianity. There's really not a lot of thought about what pleases God. And we're going to look at a couple of these by way of application and see that it really is a common thing that Christians go throughout their lives without thinking about what pleases God. Well, let's seek to answer that question this afternoon, really, then. What pleases God? And there are a number of scriptures that will guide us. There are 10 particular things I'd like us to look at this afternoon that please God, and then that will help us to know how to go forward in keeping the first commandment. The first thing we come to in answering the question, what pleases God, is we would say his own glory pleases God. His own glory, bringing glory to himself, glorifying himself. And so we ask the question in the Shorter Catechism, you know, what is the chief end of man? And it involves glorifying God. So we respond then, God glorifies himself, then we ought to want to glorify him. Well, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we'll look at a few times here this afternoon. I think it's a beautiful passage and very short, but it summarizes a lot of what we're talking about this afternoon. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so the creation itself, everything that exists, God created it to bring glory to himself. And so the subject of bringing glory to God, we've looked at that actually a few times. We've even looked at it in relation to the first commandment. It's before us. Bringing glory to God pleases God. And that's why we think about it in everything that we do, bringing glory to God. So we'll touch on that a few times going forward. Secondly, we would say, what else pleases God? We would say his own will. God's will. What God wants pleases him. His will. Psalm 115 in verse 3, a few passages to look at here. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." But what does God do? God does what he pleases. And then what God does pleases him. And so that's a really good way to look at what God is pleased with. He's pleased with his will, what he wants. Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places." God does whatever he pleases, and then what he does brings glory to him. And I think a lot of times we're not always thinking about the fact of God's will. We'll make a couple of applications with that. But before we do that, I want us to look also at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. And in verse 9 of Ephesians 1, you probably know this passage, it's familiar to us. Having predestined us, this is Ephesians 1:5, predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Now, we're sensitive to this verse. We know this verse because we're Calvinists. So we call ourselves that. But we argue for the sovereignty of God over salvation. And we go to this verse at times to show that we're not saved because we're smart or pretty. We're saved because it was his good will that we would be saved. It's because of his pleasure. And it is a verse that tells us about the sovereignty of God. And yet we'll see by way of application that we're not always a people that are seeking to do those things that please God, even when our theology is more grounded. Ephesians 1:9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So the Bible is not silent on the good pleasure of God. The Bible is not silent on the fact that God is pleased with his own will, with what he decrees. We'll look more specifically at some of those decrees here in a moment. Galatians 1:15, I think, is also helpful here for us in the sovereignty of God over salvation. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So the very timing of our salvation is based on the good pleasure of God. And it pleases God for everything to be done in accordance with his will. We know that it is. Everything that comes to pass, whatsoever comes to pass. And so the simple point here is to note that God is pleased with his own plan. God is pleased with his own plan, that which he has decreed. God is pleased with those decrees. They're not questionable decrees. They're not optional decrees. When God decrees something, he's pleased with it, and it comes to pass. And we talked this morning about so few Christians really having a genuine zeal for God's will. That was one of our points with God's zeal. And our zeal ought to be in the same direction as God's. Well, many Christians are not zealous for God's will. Many Christians are not zealous for God's sovereignty over all things. And so you can imagine then when we come to talking about what pleases God, then so few Christians really then even know what pleases God. And we know what pleases God from his word, what he has decreed. Well, a lot of Christians have really no concept of what is pleasing to God. They think the world goes along, and whatever man does, God's just responding to that all the time. Some people get saved, some people don't. That can change based on what man does, and they have really no concept of what God wants or what God is pleased with. And so then they don't know, and then surely they can't be pleased with God's will if they don't know God's will. In fact, most Christians, I think, would say, no, I'm not saved by the good pleasure of God's will. I'm saved by the good pleasure of my will. It might not be quite so bold to say it that way, but that's the implication that is given. And so the knowledge of God's will is not there. How can there then be pleasure in God's will? Most Christians would completely ignore Ephesians chapter 1. But we want to make the point this afternoon that to keep the first commandment, we have a passion for, a zeal that we talked about this morning, but we also have a knowledge of God's will. A knowledge of, now we're not going to know the secret things of God, but we can know what God has decreed for us, what God has commanded us to do. And we'll come to that here in a moment. Well, coming to the place where we agree with God, I think, is a significant part of the first commandment. Many Christians, again, go through their whole life, their whole Christian walk, never really even knowing their God. And so how can they be in agreement with what God wants of them if they don't even know God? And that's been our journey so far. in the first commandment, is to seek to know God more fully, to understand what God is requiring of us so that we can please Him. How can you please someone that you don't know? How can you please someone that you don't know? You have no idea what they want. You want to bring them something to eat, or you bring them something to drink. You have no idea if you're pleasing them because you don't know them. Knowledge of God is essential then when it comes to pleasing God. And we have to know and understand His revealed will. That's where we're going to come to. Another passage I think that is important here, and a lot of folks wouldn't agree with this translation or the meaning of this, but I like to go to Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the fields, that you stir not up nor awaken my love until he please. Do not awaken my love till he please. Now, we see in the Song of Solomon the relationship between the church and Christ. And here, this passage is speaking about a submission to Christ. The church then is waiting upon Christ. Don't push Christ when Christ is not willing to go there. Wait upon the Lord. And so this is displayed into the subject of God's will. A lot of times we go about just pushing and seeking to push God into our own desires, our own place, or what we want of God. But much of the Christian life is about stepping back and waiting upon Christ. It is about waiting upon God. And a lot of times we may not understand what God is doing in a particular time. We've talked about Hannah in the past few weeks and the call to worship. Desperately confused and sad about her situation, but she is patient and waits upon God. And this is what we're talking about in Song of Solomon 2. The church is waiting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not pushing, not insisting, but listening. Pleasing God is listening for what God has decreed. And that is not something that we can do naturally. It's certainly not something that we want to do on our own, because we're an impatient people. Thirdly, what pleases God? First of all, God is pleased with His glory. He's pleased with His will. Well, thirdly, we would just in passing note once more Revelation 4:11 that God is pleased with His creation. God is pleased with what He has done. The creation around us in the creation week, we note that God created all things and He declared each day, it is good. I'm pleased with it. What He has made, the world, and all that are in it. God is pleased with His creation. I think sometimes we get confused on that, but it's a very simple point to make. God is pleased with His creation. Fourthly, spend a little bit more time here. God is pleased with the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is a part of the creation. It's something that God has done. God is pleased to give us the example of resting. So God is pleased with us resting in Him. And the Bible gives us this language of pleasure when it comes to the Sabbath day. Listen to Isaiah chapter 56 and Isaiah 58, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah 56, we just mentioned. 56:4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. See, there's that pattern of the Sabbath being about what pleases God. And then a few chapters later, we come to Isaiah 58 and verse 13, which is, I think, a passage that's much more familiar to us. I know that we've covered this section quite a few times. Isaiah 58:13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. I know the language there is a bit confusing at times, but when you're turning away your foot from the Sabbath means to stop stomping on the Sabbath. Don't put your foot on the Sabbath. It's something that's holy. So there's that kind of language. And so the implication is that by stomping on the holy day, you're doing your pleasure. But if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor seeking thine own words. So Isaiah 58:13 makes it very clear that the focus of the Lord's day is not our pleasure. It is what God is pleased with. Now let's be careful, though, to note that we're not saying you can't be happy on the Lord's day. See where you can kind of reason wrongly into that corner. Because if you're doing what God is pleased with on the Lord's day, the implication is that then that becomes what pleases you. And so we're happy on the Lord's day because we're not doing our pleasure. We're doing what pleases God. And so I think this is a wonderful place to make the point to show that many Christians really never think about what pleases God because many Christians don't care about keeping Sabbath. What's one of the principal primary ways that we have the time to think about what pleases God? If God was so careful in designing his creation and designing his people and mankind that he's put into the very creation week itself a way to think about what pleases God. And he's very clear throughout his word that the day is not for what pleases you. But if your priorities are right, by the time you're through with the Sabbath day, you'll be pleased with the same things that please me. And that's where we're headed, I think, in the first commandment. And so the Sabbath is essential, really, to understanding what pleases God. And so we're making these connections that, well, you know, that does kind of make sense that Christians today are lost when it comes to pleasing God. They've thrown out one of the primary ways to go about doing that. They no longer want to have a Sabbath. Well, now, we're not doing this in any particular order, but fifthly, not that one is more important than the other, but fifthly, we come to the Son. What pleases God? God is pleased with his own glory. He is pleased with his will. He is pleased with his creation. He is pleased with the Sabbath day, which is really a part of the creation. But fifthly, he is pleased with his Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. And we don't have to look very far to see proof of that in God's word. In Matthew 3 and verse 17, lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again in Matthew 17 and verse 5, later on, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Peter mentions this occasion in 2 Peter 1 and verse 18. This voice which came from heaven, which we heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Bible gives us this example many times. It shows us that the Father is pleased with the Son. I think that this is an essential truth for all men to know, and it's an essential truth for us to understand how to please God. Why does the Bible tell us that the Father is pleased with the Son? Just information to file away so that we would know that? Or is there some greater purpose in that? There's a greater purpose in that to show us that God is pleased with his people through his Son. The Son is what brings pleasure to God, and that is how we bring pleasure. So let's look at some of the ways that that happens. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, talking about the Lord Jesus, "It pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell." See, that pleases the Father, that the Son, that in him dwells all fullness, that he is fully divine. That pleases the Father. Matthew chapter 12, This is a passage we actually looked at a few weeks ago. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from thence. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Verse 16, Matthew 12, and he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And so we looked at Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 13, a few weeks ago. When it comes to the subject of delighting in God, what does God delight in? And here also some translations use the word pleased with. And so we see then that Christ has work to do in his earthly ministry. He has to redeem his people. And often we read about God being pleased with Christ through the sacrifices that are given in the Old Testament. And not with the sacrifices themselves, but in what they represent. And so when we read passages like Psalm 51, which we've sang some from today, in verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So we can speak about God being pleased with those sacrifices because he's pleased with Christ. And that's why a lot of times when we come to these verses, like Psalm 69 and verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns or hooves. Or verses like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, where it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And in verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in a certain sense, the Bible at times says God is not pleased with sacrifices, and at times it says that he is. And that for that reason is that he is pleased with Christ when those sacrifices exhibit Christ. And if we're just killing things and burning them on wood, that doesn't please God. If we're just going through the motions of a sacrifice without it being genuine, that does not please God. A genuine sacrifice genuinely shows the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God is pleased with it. And so we see this happening over and over again, that God is pleased with his Son, but he's also pleased with bruising his Son. And you know the passage we're going to there. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And Isaiah 42, 21 also has that same idea. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so here's what we need to see about the Son. God is pleased with the Son. He's my beloved Son in whom I will please. But he's also pleased to bruise the Son. Now the Father is pleased with the Son by his very nature. The Trinity dwell with one another. They're pleased with one another. But God is also pleased with the Son in his mediatorial work, in his redemptive work, as Christ is dying upon the cross, as he is taking the sins of his people. The death of Jesus pleases the Father. Why is that? Why can we speak in those terms as Christ is dying upon the cross? because this is the language of atonement. The sacrifice of Christ, his death, satisfies the wrath of the Father against the sins of his people. And he is no longer angry with his people when those sins are atoned for. And of course, Christ conquers death. He is resurrected. He was raised to life. And so then there is that perfect accomplishment of redemption in Christ's word. God is pleased with that. Father is pleased with that. So the very idea of redeeming his people pleases God. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? It's a beautiful thing to think about that in my sin, my fallen nature, my being born fallen, that God was pleased to bruise his son for me. That pleases God. Why doesn't that please me? Well, I might be happy about it on occasion when I think about it. You see, we don't really live our lives with that zeal, that knowledge of my salvation pleased the Father. And that helps us to see and think about sin differently, doesn't it? And we get so caught up in things, we go along in life and we get caught up in sin, but wait a minute. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son for that sin. And so if I'm thinking about sin in the right way, then thinking about how I live my life and what pleases God, I'll be thinking about the fact that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. So there's a lot of practical application there in that doctrine. A lot of people, they think doctrine, and like we talked about earlier today, their minds turn off when it comes to doctrine. But the doctrine is important, really, to help us through our rough times, our difficult times in life, because there will be times that we don't feel very saved, but we know that we are because of what Christ has done. So let's say then that fifthly, God was pleased with the Son. Sixthly, God is pleased to bruise the Son to redeem his people. Seventhly, God is pleased with the means of grace. God is pleased with the means of grace. And we define the means of grace as word, sacrament, and prayer. God is pleased with those things. And yet, what's our application? A lot of Christians really don't spend a whole lot of time with those things, do they? They please God. Why don't they please us? Isaiah 55. I read this verse before I preach, verse 11, because I love this passage. It's probably my favorite passage. It's Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper into the thing whereto I sent it. And that helps me when I preach, because I'm not thinking then when I come to the passage that I have to persuade you in any particular way, or I have to make you happy, or I have to draw you down a certain path. I do the best I can, and the Lord makes preaching work. I don't know how, but that's what he does. It's a miracle, really. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See, it pleased God through preaching. God is pleased with preaching. And the process of taking very broken and fallible people and standing them in front of the congregation and speaking to them, God's pleased with that. That's his process. And we see examples of preaching in the Bible, many, many examples. That's why we do it the way we do it. And it makes God, it pleases him. And so, what's the application we would make there to the Christian life? You know, a lot of Christians really don't like preaching that much. And so what do? They gravitate toward churches that have less preaching. Maybe churches that would have a video show on a certain day of the year, or churches that have a 5-minute sermon or a 10-minute sermon that talk about the things they want to hear. They don't want to hear God's word. And many Christians just have no real desire for the word. But the word pleases God. Why wouldn't it please us? If you want to please God, and again, this will be on our path next time. We looked at how the things we can go about doing, practical application to please God. One is through the word. We've already looked at Isaiah 58 and verse 13. The Sabbath day, God's pleased with the Sabbath. Christians don't like the Sabbath. Christians don't like the preaching. Amazing, we gravitate toward the things that please us, but not toward the things that please God. And in the same way, we would say with the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper pleases God because it is Christ, the picture of Christ's broken body. That's the same thing we're seeing in Isaiah 53:10. It pleases God to see that the breaking, the tearing, the ripping of the bread and the pouring of the wine, that pleases God. And so the question we have is, why does that not please us? We want to be pleased in the same things. And prayer. I mentioned prayer this morning, so I won't spend a lot of time there. But how often do Christians neglect prayer? Does prayer not please God? God is pleased with prayer, and so we should be pleased with prayer. Eighthly, or time, let's move forward. Our eighth thing that we see in God's word that pleases God is helping his people. God is pleased to aid and defend and help his people. The Bible's filled with this kind of language in Psalm 35 and verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad and favor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. So not in a health, wealth, gospel type of thing. God's pleased when we prosper. He's pleased to help us, and that pleases him. Psalm 40 and verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. That's not a cry in vain when we know that God is pleased to help us, and he cares about us. And so that brings pleasure to God. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. God is pleased with us, subject of obedience. Psalm 149, going back to the psalm, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. God takes pleasure in us. I said this wasn't done in any particular order, but there is a reason why the Son comes before people. How is God pleased with us? Through the Son. So because God is pleased with the Son, we hear that voice coming from heaven in Matthew. That voice can assure us that then he will be pleased with me because he's pleased with the Son. And we know that the Son is pleased with redeeming his people. Luke 12 and verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is pleased to redeem his people. And that should be the source of what we are pleased with. We are pleased that God redeems his people through Christ's word. And so as a part of his pleasure in helping his people, another way that he does this is he protects us from pagan kings. A couple of verses that are interesting. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. We get so worried about pagans and what they're doing in the world. Well, the Bible tells us that Cyrus is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 48 and verse 14, all ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. God is doing his pleasure in the world. Now, it's easy for us to look out at the world and just think it's gone crazy at times, especially today. But God is doing his pleasure in the world. Remember, he is in control. The world is exactly as it ought to be. He's doing his pleasure. He is pleased with it. Ninthly, we're going to get through 10 here. Ninthly, God is pleased with obedience. God is pleased with obedience. The subject of obedience, I think it helps us to understand the first commandment. We often notice the vast majority of Christians really don't believe that there's anything obligating them in the first commandment. Oh, the first commandment, that one's easy. We just check that one off and then they never think about it again. But the reality is the first commandment is always obligating. It's in all of these many ways that we've seen. Not only do Christians also often have a faulty and very dangerous view of the law and discarding the law, they don't even really understand what God is requiring of them in the first commandment. And that's one of the reasons why we've been spending so much time, really, and working our way through these many subjects that I think are beautifully brought out in the larger catechism. If the law is pleasing to God, if obedience is pleasing to God, then we ought to desire to do the things that please him. And this is one of the really horrible things that happen when, even in reform circles, when the law is thrown out the door. How do we know what God wants of us? How do we know? This is one of the purposes of the law. Not to redeem us, not to earn favor with God, but to show us what Christ has done to save us, but also to show us what to do, show us how to live. It was many years ago that I was teaching a college and career class in church. And I should have been doing that because I didn't know anything. I don't know anything now. But I didn't know anything really then. And I remember one of the most common concerns that people had, questions that they asked, were two. First of all, for some reason, we were obsessed with this. What are my spiritual gifts? I don't know. That was the thing. Everybody wanted to know what their spiritual gifts were. The second thing was, how do I know God's will for my life? They heard that every week. How do I know God's will? And you try to think of something clever. You try to think of some answer. And the interesting thing is, we teach it to our children in the shorter catechism, don't we? How do you know what God's will is? How do you know what God's will? Children can answer that today. I know our kids can. They know the shorter catechism. Question 39 of the Shorter Catechism, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Now, I love that answer for many, many reasons. But one particular reason that I love it is that it's so easy to understand. But it says that we are to obey God's revealed will. And that's a part of the problem with a lot of people who want to ask, well, what's God's will in my life? They want to know what God wants me to do tomorrow. An infinite number of choices to make, and I'm overwhelmed, and I don't know what to do. And I want God to reveal the future to me. And that's why they're frustrated, because God has never promised to reveal the future to us, apart from his revealed will. He tells us what's going to happen in days to come, in a certain sense. But God has told us what we ought to do every day when we wake up in this world. We are to do his revealed will. And so we teach our children, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And then just to make sure, we understand what we're talking about, the Shorter Catechism asks one more question. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And you'd be surprised at how controversial that is. You'd be surprised. You're probably not surprised. You've had these conversations. And so I wish that I had had enough wisdom back then in those days as a young man to give the counsel when it was asked, I wish I knew what God's will for me was. I wish that I would have said, well, remember your catechism? Questions 39, 40, and 41. It's really not complicated to know what God's will is for your life. We want to make it complicated. It's really pretty easy. The Ten Commandments. It's God's moral law. God has told us what we ought to do. He's told us what we do when we wake up in the morning and how we go about our jobs and how we choose the things we choose, where we go, who we talk to, how we do it, what we say, what we think, and the steps that we take. Every single thing that we do, we can find in the Ten Commandments. So we don't have to wonder what we're supposed to do tomorrow. God's revealed it to us. And that's part of the difference. We want to look beyond what God has revealed in His revealed will. How do I know God's will for my life? The Ten Commandments. They direct me. They guide me. And you'll never know God's plan for your life until you turn to the law. Now, what we learn from God's word is we're not going to be saved through the law. Salvation has to come in Christ, who can keep the law for us. But the law is helpful in our everyday steps through life. Now, a couple of examples here before we move forward to our 10th, with just a few minutes left. But let's look at 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. This is Solomon. A dream comes to Solomon. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. In verse 9 of 1 Kings 3, we see Solomon is given the choice to ask for something. And he says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern both good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. You see, Solomon wanted to know, how do I know good from bad? How do I know? And he is given great wisdom. And we already looked this morning at the encouragement that David gave to Solomon on his deathbed there. "Know thou the God of thy fathers. Keep and seek for the commandments of the Lord your God." So the commandments are an essential part of pleasing God. It's how we know how to live and what to do. 1 Chronicles 29:17. "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. Thou hast pleasure in uprightness." Psalm 5 and verse 4. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee." And then lastly, Psalm 147 and verse 11. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy." Well, we come to our 10th and final, and that'll push us into our second part next time, but I think you probably know where we're coming in the 10th here. Let's review. We've seen that God is pleased with His glory. God is pleased with His will. He is pleased with His creation, and He is pleased with the Sabbath day. He is pleased with His Son. He is pleased to bruise His Son to redeem His people. He is pleased with the means of grace. Eighthly, He is pleased in helping His people. Ninthly, He is pleased with obedience. And then tenthly, He is pleased with His church. He is pleased with His church. Christ is pleased to build His church on earth. And God finds pleasure in the church. Christ is the head of the church. We are all in Christ. And so then God is pleased with the church because of Christ. Psalm 51 in verse 18, another reference to Psalm 51 today. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. I'm praying for God to be pleased with, to do his pleasure in Zion. Ezra chapter 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. So this is the call to repentance. Think about what pleases God. And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. So I love that call to repentance there, is to think about what pleases God. A beautiful, beautiful passage. And there are a couple of great points, I think, here to make about this Ezra 10 passage, and we'll just make them in passing. First of all, in Ezra 10, look at the importance of leadership. Look at the importance of leadership there. Without godly leaders, woe to the people of God. And that applies in the church, and also applies in the home. There has to be leadership in the home. And someone in the home, a father, should lead the family to please God. The father's responsibility is to encourage the family in pleasing God. Pleasing God. Pleasing God. Not all the other things we tend to fill our families up with. It ought to be to please God. And the same thing with the church. Too often we're not concerned in the church with pleasing God. And you can see all kinds of different examples that come from that. We're going to talk a little bit more about worship next time. God is also pleased with worship. We quite included that in our time. But God is pleased with worship in that sense. And so a lot of times churches, to please the culture or to fill seats, they'll think about, well, what pleases man? Worship. Well, God is pleased with a particular kind of worship. So leadership is always important. Secondly, from Ezra 10, the importance of preaching. Importance of preaching. I think there's another example here. Ezra is brave. He stands and he condemns sin. But he doesn't just condemn sin. It's not just kind of the hellfire and brimstone with no positive. He actually gives them a way forward. He says, you need to please God. And he says, you need to confess to do his pleasure. Thirdly, in Ezra 10, the importance of discipline in the church. Church discipline is important in Ezra 10. And when we're not concerned with pleasing God, there needs to be consequences to that. When we go off into a sinful direction. Fourthly, the importance of church. I think that's also important in Ezra 10. There's a body of believers. And what are they doing in Ezra 10? They've gathered together for mutual support and love. They all answer together. First of all, they hear the rebuke together. They hear the preaching together. And then they repent together. It's a lot easier when it comes to these things, when you're not alone. And a lot of times we're a loner society. So that's the way that we don't tend to value church. All the congregation answered Ezra. And there's unity. Well, one last verse. I want to look at one thing before we close. And that is Haggai chapter 1. If you would turn there with me. And I'll give you a second to find Haggai. Haggai 1, and there's a really beautiful thing here I want to point out to you. In Haggai 1, and we'll pick up reading in verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. So part of the problem in Haggai is they're needing to rebuild the temple, but they're not doing it. So the church is important here, and they're not going about rebuilding the temple. And obviously, The church is implied there. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. Sometimes it sounds like our life, doesn't it? We put your earnings in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring the wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I think this is a beautiful passage to show us how God takes pleasure in his church. Now here he's showing us he takes pleasure in the temple. He takes pleasure in the house of the Lord. And he takes pleasure in the house of the Lord for Christ's sake. We see in this passage, he also says, I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, there are a couple of encouragements here. Matthew Henry says they neglected the building of God's house that they might have more time and money for worldly affairs. That the punishment might answer to the sin, the poverty that they thought to prevent by not building the temple, God brought about them for not building it. That's a wonderful encouragement to us. When we're told to do something and we feel like we don't have the power or the money or the resources to do the thing, and we think we're going to be better off when we don't do it, and we see that God brings about their punishment for not building it. Matthew Henry says, many good works have been intended but not done because men suppose the proper time was not come. Thus believers let slip opportunities of usefulness and sinners delay the concerns of their souls until it is too late. Now, my friends, today God has instructed his people in what brings him pleasure. Here, the people know what is commanded. They know they're supposed to be building the house, but they're too busy to do it. I think there's some application to the first commandment here. Why would God take pleasure in a temple? Why does God take pleasure in boards? Is it because it's so beautiful of a house? Or is there some greater reason that God takes pleasure in it? He takes pleasure in the temple because it is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what Christ is doing for the redemption of his people. And in the temple, there is an active testimony of the attributes of the living God. He takes pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in commanding his people and seeing them obey. Now, by building the house, they're not saving themselves. They're being pointed to Christ. And as long as that temple doesn't stand in this particular time, there's no daily picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a redemptive problem here. When they won't obey, they're impeding that redemptive picture of salvation. And I think two encouragements I'd like to find here in Matthew Henry before we close. Matthew Henry says, what greater satisfaction can we have in our own bosoms than in contributing anything towards that which God takes pleasure in? What do you take pleasure in? What do you and I take pleasure in? Are we pleased with the same things that please our God? If so, that is wonderful. If not, why? If not, why? Christian, what is it that you're doing in your life to please your God? Matthew Poole comments here. He says, I will take pleasure in it. This is a very gracious promise revived. An assurance that God will dwell in it and afford his presence there. I will meet you there. And there I will bless you and I will accept your offerings, hear your prayers and forgive your sins and satisfy you with the fatness of my house. Much the same promise that is given in 1 Kings chapter 8. So I love that we're looking at the fact that God has promised us something in what brings him pleasure. He's promised us blessings. And so, my friends, I'll leave you with that thought. To think about what it is that you do to what brings you pleasure, but then also what are you doing to please God in your life, in your everyday walk. As we consider our time together, the subject that's before us. It's possible in our time that you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ today, I would ask the question, is God pleased with you? If you're not in Christ, and God is not pleased with you, the only way that God will be pleased with you is in Christ, and in Christ alone. And we saw the terrible implications of being apart from Christ this morning. And we fall under the wrath of the Father apart from Christ for our sins. And so I call you today in the hearing of God's word to repent and to believe the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ and through Christ alone, and to come to Christ. Christian, today, how wonderful it would be if we would put aside all of our opinions and our preferences and our distractions and our worries and just focus on what pleases God. I think it's a good path forward for us in the keeping of the first commandment. Study the things that please God. And there you will find, I believe, the heart of the first commandment. Having no other gods means that I will always seek to please Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for you to be remembered by generations in the future? He pleased God. She pleased God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to please you in all things. And help us to desire such a thing. Help us, we pray, to be more like Christ. Mold us into his image. And hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes at all times, that we may follow him. Pray that you would help us to see that he always seeks to please you in all that he does. And may we bring pleasure to you in his name. We pray. Amen.